The word of prayer, let's bow our heads together and we'll open the word of God together. Lord, again, we're thankful to be able to meet together as a body, one with you, our head, and we, your many parts. And Lord, we want to be coordinated as a body this morning to work together in unity as you have prayed many times and made clear in the New Testament that you desire for your body to be one. So we ask for unity, Lord, for us, all the parts of our church to be working in unity. Help us each to know our role and our things that we need to do. So, Lord, I'm going to ask that you bless our time together in your word this morning. Help me to be clear. These are sometimes difficult chapters to read because they're just names and yet there's meaning and hopefulness there for us. So, Lord, we ask you to open our hearts and minds to your truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, it's been about a month ago or so that we were in Genesis chapter 4, and I'm just going to kind of do a blitzkrieg through the chapter today and finish it up. We started a month ago, we sort of looked at verses 1 through 8 one Sunday, and then we did the 9 through 16, and so today I'm just going to put it all together, so we're just going to blast through this chapter and see if we can't get some things out of it. And you may remember that this is a chapter that contrasts the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. And that's really the first part of the chapter. It contrasts Abel and Cain, two brothers. And they each choose a very different spiritual path. And it finally ends midway through the chapter with Cain murdering his brother. And then we kind of get into the last part of the chapter, and it details two family lines, one of Cain, the other of Seth. Seth happens to be a child that's born to Adam and Eve after Cain slays Abel. And these two families choose very different spiritual paths. Cain's line becomes really what we can call secular culture today. It represents and is the origin of everything secular that and that is agodly in our society. Most of our society are Cainites. The other line is Seth's line, and it is a godly line. And it is to whom, in a sense, spiritually, you and I belong to. So two men, Cain and Abel, who go two different spiritual lines, two different spiritual paths. And then we have two family lines that define our cultural pattern today. It's amazing. But it all starts here in Genesis chapter 4. Okay? And that's what we're going to look at, sort of the origin of belief and unbelief and the origin of secular culture and godly culture. Okay? It's that simple. That's what Genesis 4 is all about. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. And my first point here to you all a month ago was unbelievers and believers start off the same. And we read that. Adam made love to his wife Eve. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a son. And later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. So we remember here we've got two brothers that are born into the same family. They start off the same. They have the same parents. They have the same family environment. They have the same disciplinary structure. They have the same dad. They have the same mom. They have the same schooling, right? They are all the same. And then when they get a little older, they choose two different professions. Cain chooses to be a farmer. Abel chooses to be a shepherd. Okay? So they start off the same. They look the same. They've got the same family environment. And then we come to verses 3 through verse 5. And we see that Cain presents a sacrifice to the Lord. That's unacceptable worship. And Cain presents something to the Lord that is acceptable worship. So unbelievers offer unacceptable worship. Believers present acceptable worship. So let's read the verse. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So the big question here in this verse is, how do you come to God, right? How do you come to God, right? Adam and Eve sinned. They're banished from the garden, and yet they still have this God-shaped vacuum as, just blanking on his name, said 1600 years ago, Augustine. So we all have this God-shaped vacuum in our souls, right? So we all have this nagging sense that there's a God out there. So how do we establish fellowship with him? And God gave us the pattern as to how to do that all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And that's when God killed an innocent animal and provided its skin to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And that nakedness of theirs was a picture of sin. So God was wanting to show that Adam and Eve, look, in order to come to me, there has to be death to demonstrate that the sinner has to die. But God killing the animal was also a demonstration that an innocent could die in the sinner's place. That animal could serve as a substitute. So it showed that sin could be covered, and once covered, relationship could be restored. So that's the pattern God set out, and he set it out right after Adam and Eve had sinned. So then in verse 3 and 4 of Genesis chapter 4, we have two ways in which these men come to God. And the first way is Cain. Cain comes to the Lord bringing the fruit of his labor. It says he works hard, he brings some grain from the field, and he presents this offering to the Lord in an effort to have fellowship with God. But it's not the way that God prescribed him to do it. And today we see that same problem. If you ask an unbeliever, how are you going to get into heaven? Assuming that they even believe there's a heaven or believe that it exists. And what is the first thing they say? Well, I'm a pretty good person. I treat my wife well, did a good job raising my kids. I give money to the church. I support United Way. You know, I'm an okay guy, or I'm an okay person, right? I'm a good person. They're bringing the fruits of their labor to God to merit his favor and establish relationship. But it's not the way God designed it. And that's the way Cain approaches God in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. The other way to come is the way Abel comes. And what does Abel do? He follows the pattern of Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. He takes the best of his flock, a newborn, a lamb, and he slays it into the way God had prescribed. And he brings it, and he has a skin, and it covers Abel's sin. So, unbelievers offer unacceptable worship. Believers offer acceptable worship. So what happens? It says that God accepted Abel's offering, but with Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. And that comes to the third point, and that's found in verse at the end of verse 5, where it says, so Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the point of the verse is that unbelievers resent believers. And why is that? Because the righteous, those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are always a rebuke to those who don't. Because we proclaim a gospel that doesn't include them. And why does it include them? Because they're unwilling to confess that they're sinners. I'm a good person. I don't need Christ. I haven't done that. I mean, yeah, I've done a few things wrong. But if you take the good in my life and the bad in my life, I think the good kind of outweighs the bad. I don't see a need for that. No. The righteous are always a rebuke to the unrighteous. And so unbelievers will hate God for rejecting them and their self-righteousness, and they will project that hatred upon you. Cain was very angry. He's angry at God because he feels that God should respect him for what he has done. And there are many, many, many people that we know that feel the same way. God, you should respect me for the good I have done in my life. Why aren't you? Because God says, that's not the way you come to me. So Cain is angry. His face is downcast. And in verses 68, it's fascinating. God reaches out to Cain directly, comes to him. And he says to Cain, why are you angry? Why are you downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So here's the fourth point I made. Here's God coming to Cain, sees that he's angry, he's resentful, he's bitter, his face is downcast. And the Lord gives him a chance to get out of that. He says, why are you so depressed? Why are you so angry? If you just come to me in the way I prescribe, you will be fine. But Cain rejects that. And here's the point. Unbelievers reject the word of God. God comes to him directly, gives him a personal message, and Cain says, no way. Cain refuses. And the result of that refusal is that he acts on that anger, and he acts on that resentment, and he designs a plan and takes his brother out into the field and slays him. And then we get to verse 9, and the Lord comes back to Cain, second time. And he says to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know. That's the first lie that's recorded in the Word of God. Cain knew exactly where Abel was. Sin compounds sin. Ever notice that? You make a mistake, you don't admit it, and then you make another mistake covering the first mistake. I've done that. We all have. Sin compounds sin. So Cain says, I don't know. And then he throws in this little jab at God. And he says, am I my brother's keeper, Lord? Are you kidding me? Am I really in charge of my brother Abel that I should know where he is? So here's my fifth point about unbelievers and believers. And that is, unbelievers not only reject the word, they come to a point where they resent the word. It is an active rejection that leads to an active resentment and despisement of what God has to say. I've met a few people in my life, not many, where if you offer something about the word of God, they just automatically, I mean, it's like you've touched a button and they reject it. And they say, I don't want any part of that. It's almost a visible anger that comes over their face. I don't want any part of that or any part of what you're trying to offer me. They reject it, but they also resent it. And that's what Cain does here. Am I my brother's keeper? So then we get to verse 10. And the Lord says to Cain, what have you done? Now, the Lord knows exactly what Cain has done. But it is a way of helping Cain one more time to admit his sin and what he had done. It's sort of like when he came to Adam and Eve and said, you know, what did you do? It's a question wanting to elicit a confession. We do this with our kids all the time, right? What did you do? Because you want them to admit that it was wrong. Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And here's the point. At some point, God ultimately indicts you for your sin. He ultimately indicts you. And God now pronounces judgment on Cain in verses 11 and 12. God says to him, you are under a curse. You are now driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you, and you will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Now, think about this. Cain, in verses 1 and 2, chose to be a farmer. And we know that when Adam and Eve were cursed, when Adam was cursed, the ground was cursed, that it would bring forth thorns and thistles, right? So instead of naturally bringing forth beautiful things like it had before the fall, the paradigm has now shifted, and that it's going to be hard work to bring forth grain and fruit and all those wonderful things that the ground produces. But it will easily bring forth weeds and thistles and thorns, and we all know that because that's the world in which we live. All you have to do is look at your garden or your yard, and you know that to be true. So Cain has chosen a profession of farming. And now God says to him, no, you're not going to do that anymore. Because anytime you do it, it's going to be worse for you than it is for everybody else. There's almost a double curse here. There's the original curse given to Adam, that the ground is cursed, but here is a special curse to Cain, that anything you touch in the ground, it's not going to produce for you. So in a way, God has taken that profession from Cain. Think about that. You know, I tried to retire 3 years or 2 years before I did. Right? I took a couple days off and I went stir crazy. I said, I can't do this. And so it took me 3 years to kind of wind down, right? When you're working 50, 60 hours a week to go to nothing. That's a huge transition. And now all of a sudden Cain is left with nothing. Let me tell you, men, work is a blessing. It is a curse, but it is a blessing. He's like a dog without a job. And God consigns him to be a wanderer. You're not going to work a farmer anymore. You're just going to wander. You're going to be a gatherer for the rest of your life. That's the curse. That's the punishment put on Cain. And here's the point. Unbelievers are ultimately judged by God. They're indicted by God, and then they're judged by God. And in Cain's life, that judgment came while he was still living. And it's a horrible punishment, because there's boredom. I can't work with my hands in the dirt. I'm going to wander. It's terrible. And then we get to verse 13. And Cain says, notice what he says. It's not, right, Lord, I goofed up. I killed my brother. It was wrong for me to do that. No, he doesn't say that. He says, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. That is one of the most self-absorbed, self-reflecting answers in the Word of God. It's all about me. Lord, you're not fair. There is no mention of accountability that Cain did anything wrong here. Zero. Instead, he says, it's too much for me. I can't handle what you're going to give to me. But the Lord is still gracious. And the Lord says, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence, and he lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So let's just summarize this punishment on Cain. He's driven from the land. He no longer can farm. He's going to be hidden from God's presence. He's going to be a restless wanderer. And he's going to be in the fear of death, that if someone finds him, he feels like somebody's going to kill him. And God protects him by putting a mark on him. And that God himself will protect him. And here's my last point that we covered here a month or so ago. And that is, unbelievers live apart from God. For in verse 16, it says that Cain went out from the Lord's presence, and he lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And the land of Nod means the land of wandering. I'm going to be a wanderer in the land of wandering, east of Eden. Never to be in the Lord's presence again. It's chilling. And then we come to verses 17 through 26. So I'm going to make a pivot here. Those 16 verses contrast the unbeliever with the believer. And now the author of Genesis is going to make a pivot. And in the rest of the chapter, he's going to describe two family lines. The first one is Cain's line, and it defines two cultures. One family, one line, is centered on sacred culture, the line of Seth. The other line is worldly and unspiritual, and becomes the initiator of what we can call secular culture. So these two families, these two cultures of what came out of it, still exist today and in reality are the only two families or cultures that are in the world. So if you want a way of understanding the world, all you've got to do is read Genesis chapter 4, and you'll be far ahead of most everybody else you know. And in fact, in our New Testament reading today, Paul encapsulated that thought to the church in Colossians when he said that when you became a person of faith, when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus to cover your sin, Paul said to the Colossians, God essentially has translated you, transported you from the kingdom of darkness, that secular culture, that line of Cain, to the kingdom of light, that godly culture, or that culture of Seth. See the difference? See that? Two lines start in Genesis 4, goes all the way through the New Testament, and is present today in where we live. So you can look at it this way. Every cultural clash in the world today can be explained by this conflict between these two families and their respective cultural values. And why do I say that? Because godly culture, Seth culture, takes the word of God as its guide. So we can all agree here that probably polygamy is not a good idea, or that adultery is not a good idea, or that pornography is not a good idea. Because we all have a similar value structure based on this book. We are governed. Doesn't mean we don't make mistakes or we don't step off and do things that are unrighteous. We do every single day. But God convicts us of that and draws us back in to that protective circle of his love. But Canaanite culture is not governed by this book. And that's why if you look at the world today, that's predominantly Canaanite, and by Canaanite, not C-A-N-A-A-N, but C-A-I-N, okay? If this book were not here, right, there would be no conflict today over pornography, homosexuality, false religion, gender identity, polygamy, because it's all okay. All you have to do is read through the newspaper today. Go on the internet. Our culture is crazy. It is a Canaanite culture. And it started in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and his line. Okay, so let's look at these verses. And we'll blast through them here in the next few minutes. So now we come upon Cain's line, Cain's descendants. What I call the start of secular culture in verses 17 through 24. And there are seven generations listed here. And we're going to go through them quickly. Verse 17, Cain made love to his wife. She became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Now, many people have asked, well, where did Cain get his wife? Okay, to be honest, I'm not sure. But it says in Genesis chapter 5, verse 4, that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. And Cain's wife was most likely a sister or a niece, we're not told. But probably one of those other sons and daughters became Cain's wife. So Cain becomes the father of Enoch, which in Hebrew means dedication. And then in verse 17, at the end of verse 17, it says, Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. Now, think about this. Cain is banished to be a wanderer. Genesis 1:28, the original command given to Adam and Eve was that they should multiply and fill the earth. This implies a going forth. And then in verse 14 of chapter 4, God had cursed the soil which Cain would work, so it banished him to a life of wandering. But now what is Cain doing? He's not wandering, he's settling. You have to settle to build a city. So Cain is now in direct disobedience to God's directive to him just a few verses ago. God tells him, you are going to be a wanderer. Go wander. Cain wanders for a while and says, I'm not sure I like this kind of lifestyle. I'm going to settle down and build a city. And that's what he does. And in verse 18, or verse 17, he has this child, Enoch. And Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Arad means a city man. Think about that. Arad means a city man. So Cain was successful in building this city. And he names, or the grandson, Arad, is named City Man. So any Enoch finished probably, Cain started it. Enoch probably helped finish it. They raised their son there. They named him after it. And then it says, Arad was the father of Mahujael. Mahujael was the father of Mahushiel. And then Mahushiel was the father of Lamech. Now Lamech is an interesting character. And verse 19 tells us he married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. And this is the first recorded act of polygamy in the Bible. Now, Adah means adorned or ornament. while Zilla means shady, twinkling, or tingling. And because of the two name meanings, the rabbinic view, and I'm just going to say this, the rabbinic view was that Ada was used for childbearing while Zilla was used for sexual pleasure. Who knows? But both wives bear him children. It says, Ada gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Now, this lady, Ada, has these two kids, Jabal and Jubal. What a name for a set of twins, huh? So maybe if you have two dogs, you could name them that. But here's the long and the short of it. The roots of these names means to yield or produce. So Jabal yields tents and livestock. He becomes all of those who take care of cattle and sheep and everything that has to do with animals. He's kind of the father of animal husbandry. While his brother Jubal, it says, develops musical instruments, stringed instruments, and pipes, which means winds. So one gives rise to this animal husbandry, the other gives rise to concerts. And then it says Zilla had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools of bronze and iron. And Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Now again, Tubal-Cain says that he becomes the father of metallurgy, right? So all this working with bronze and metal. So what is my point here? The point is that Cain's descendants start making a city. And within that city, you're starting to see the development of technological things. Metallurgy, animal husbandry, music, the things that make a city vital. And it's fascinating to me that a city here is constructed basically in an act of disobedience. I don't know what that all means, but it's fascinating to me that cities, which are the most vibrant intellectual places to be, were originally formed out of disobedience to God. Who knows where that takes us? But we'll keep going. Then we come to this interesting guy named Lamech, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on him, but there's some interesting things about him that I want to pull out of these two verses. And Lamech gives this song, or this is actually a little poem in Hebrew. It's the first poem recorded in the Bible. It's also been called the Song of the Sword. And it's composed of three couplets. And each couplet, the second phrase parallels the first. So let's look at verse 23, the first part. It says, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zilla, listen to me. Now you can see how listen to me parallels he said to his wives, right? And his wives were Ada and Zilla. Well, in the second phrase, it says the wives of Lamech. So you can see how the second couple parallels the first. Do you see that? The second phrase parallels the first phrase of each line. So then we get to verse 23b. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. So again, the parallel between a young man and a killed a man, and the parallel between he wounded me and he injured me. Okay? And then he goes to verse 24, if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. So what's going on here? So Lamech is this guy. His name means powerful or strong. And he's boasting to his wives that he got into a fight with a young man who had wounded him. So in response, Lamech kills him. He then says that if anyone comes after me, because I killed this man, if his family comes to try to avenge that death, I'm going to impose a vengeance 10 times greater than what God had promised to avenge for Cain. right? He said, God had said to Cain, I'll visit justice on you 7 times over. But Lamech says, no, I'm going to do it 70 times over. So in other words, Lamech is saying, I'm going to express vengeance 10 times greater than what God had promised to do to someone who had hurt Cain. So what is he doing here? Cain had at least appealed to God for help if somebody came after him. Lamech is not. He's saying that I can do it all myself. What, the point of this whole thing is that this is a man who totally and absolutely trusts in himself to solve the problems of his life. He is totally and almost exclusively dependent upon himself to handle his own life. Have we met people like that? Absolutely. So the point is, as you go down each generation, Cain, Enoch, the two M's, Lamech, things get worse and worse and worse. To finally we have this guy, Lamech, who kills a man for no real reason, right? And totally trusts in his own ability. It is the epitome of culture today that says, you are your own person. See that? Do you see the threads of that kind of thinking? It's totally, I can do everything myself. That's who Lamech is. I can handle every problem. I can solve every obstacle. I am all I need. So, the line of Cain. And then we get to verse 25, the line of Seth, which is the start of sacred culture. And it says, Adam made love to his wife again. She gave birth to a son named Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. It's interesting. Seth's name means foundation. So Eve recognizes that this new child will be the foundation upon which a new line will be established. And it is the line in which the promise of a Savior would come to her through Genesis 3:22. So God appointed me a new foundation whom I have named Seth. And then it says in verse 26, Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. And the important thing to note here is that Seth's line goes on. Abel's line ended, but no, Seth's line is going to continue. And then it says, at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And what this is a reference to is that this line, Seth's line, becomes a culture, becomes a line that then seeks God. Cain's line does not, but this line does. And it is a contrast to the line of Cain. I'm just going to read this closing paragraph, and then we'll enter our communion. Warren Wiersbe is a commentator, and he notes the following, and I quote, as the Cainites were gradually wandering away from the true worship of God, the Sethites were returning to him and establishing again their worship of the Lord. Civilization today is Cainite in origin. It has such elements as agriculture, industry, arts, great cities, and religion without faith in the blood of Christ. Also, like Cain's civilization of old, it will one day be destroyed. We still have boasting murderers like Lamech, and we still have people like Lamech who violate the sacred vows of marriage. Men still reject divine revelation and depend on their own human resources. It is important for us to remember that the true Christian does not belong to this world system. It is passing away, and we should never get involved with it. Amen? Amen. So next week we'll hit Genesis chapter 5. Again, a chapter full of names. I'm going to encourage you to read it before we meet again. And we'll pull some fun things out of it next time. So let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that Genesis is a book of origins. And we see here the paths that believers and unbelievers take, and the two paths that cultures take, and the differences between them. So, Lord, we thank you that you, in your grace, took us, each one of us individually, and put us in Seth's line. Not by works that we have done, but by your mercy, by your grace, and by your love. And for this we are thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.